Brother, that was great. Man, I'm telling you. Not to cast aspersions on anybody, I like to hear somebody play the piano who acts like they're not afraid to hurt it a little bit if they need to. You know, that's, well, that was good stuff. It is so good to be with you tonight. I feel better after the choir came down that there are some people in more close proximity to me. I didn't know what had been told about me before I came. You had the benefit first 2 weeks of having those world-famous TV preachers. I mean, I know. I hear about them all the time. My people show up on Sunday morning and say, "Now, Pastor, I've already heard two good sermons, so do the best you can." And that's, you know, I hear by Pastor Shreve and what a wonderful preacher he is and how powerful and dynamic and how that was a wonderful message he preached. And then, of course, they got to come and tell me about Brother Jerkovich, that handsome little fella at First Baptist Bossier. Just makes me want to gag. And then they have to come and endure me. So here you are, you know, you don't have a TV preacher. What do you got? You got a pastor. That's what I am. I'm the pastor at First Baptist in Mount Pleasant, and I've had the wonderful privilege of being there for the last 27 years. Came in May of 1992. And it's been good, and it's still good. I'm here because I'm a pastor. I'm here because I love the church. I believe that the church is the bride of Christ. I believe it has a special place in God's economy, in God's plan. And I think if you say you love the Lord, then you ought to say you love the church. Because it's an offensive thing for somebody to tell me, now, Clint, I love the Lord. I've got a relationship with the Lord, but I'm just not all that keen on church. I'll tell you how that plays with me. It'd be like you saying to me, now, Clint, man, I like you a lot. You're a swell dude, but don't bring that wife of yours to church with you. And by the way, that's my wife sitting back there by Daryl Grubbs. Many of you know Daryl Grubbs. There are some of you who would take responsibility for helping raise him and making him into what he is today. We can talk about that later. But I'm grateful that he was willing and able to come and be with me tonight. But it would be like you saying to me, Clint, I love you, and I enjoy spending time with you, but your wife, I just can't stand her. And so if you come by the house, would you mind leaving her at home? That makes as much sense as you saying to me or anybody saying to me, I love the Lord, but I just can't stand the church. I'm telling you, the more in love you are with Christ, the more committed you ought to be to his bride, the church. If you're not, there's a disconnect there. So that's why I'm here. I love the Lord. I love the church, and I love this opportunity. I don't preach a lot of meetings. I don't preach a lot of revivals. I like being at home. Daryl and Cindy both would tell you that I'm jealous of my pulpit. I don't like to just get out of town or sit down and let somebody else preach. It makes me real antsy, real nervous. So, Brother Patrick, thank you for the privilege of standing here in your place and preaching a word tonight. This message came at an intersection of an observation I made and a passage of scripture that the Lord brought me to again. We live outside of town in a semi-rural area, and in one of the houses that's on my way home recently changed hands because the gentleman had died. His wife was in an assisted living center, and so the heirs decided it was time to sell the house. So they sold the house. I was curious about who was going to move in there because it's a big place, and we want to keep the neighborhood in relatively decent shape. So these people moved in. I weren't sure who the people were, but shortly after they moved in, they started redoing the pen where the elderly gentleman had kept his cows, and they were doing something with it that was really odd to me. I didn't understand the structure that they were building. And then one day, about 50 of the prettiest goats I've ever seen in my life showed up all at one time. And I don't know a thing about goats. I'm not a goat guy. I don't eat goat on purpose. I've been told they're smelly. I know they will clean up a place really well, but it was beautiful goats. And I was curious about the goats, but the thing that made me more curious was that in the midst of the goats, in their own little pen, over to the side, there were these two very beautiful white dogs, large white dogs. I didn't know why they were there, and so I just watched them. And as I would come home on our county road 1030, I'd slow down in my truck, and I would just start checking out the goats, you know, because I want to learn. You know, I don't know much about goatery, so I'm going to learn all the goatery I can just by the powers of observation. And so I'm watching it. Well, I noticed that one of those dogs that I came to find out was a Great Pyrenees mix. One of those large dogs stood up and watched me. So I went on to the house. Next day I stopped and I was looking again because I saw some goats I'd not seen. He stood up. This time he came at me. And I realized as I watched him coming my way, he, if he wanted to, could jump that fence. And if he wanted to, he could come in my truck. And so at that point, I waved at the dog and I went on and left him to do the job that he was doing. Now, since that time, I've driven up in the driveway. I couldn't stand it any longer. I drove up in the driveway and this long-haired dude with a beard and a bunch of tattoos, he came out and his little boy beat him out to the truck. And the little boy, as I opened the door, said, "What are you doing in my driveway, kind sir?" I thought, where are we, in medieval England here? What are you talking about? But the man came up, and then we started talking about the goats, and he explained to me that those dogs had a specific purpose. They weren't just pretty dogs with no place to go. It was their job to protect all those goats. He told me how many $1,000 worth of goats were in that pen. Now, I didn't know goats were that expensive. A bunch of thousands of dollars of goats that he cared about and wanted to protect. And those two dogs in those pens were the primary mode of protection for those goats. In the Gospel of John, Jesus was getting ready to leave. Getting ready at that point in his ministry where he knew that he was about to go back to the Father. And those disciples that had been with him, that he had poured himself into, whom he loved, those disciples who would be responsible for taking the message that he had communicated to them, those disciples were beginning to be a little bit skittish when he would talk about dying. You could see it in their eyes. He knew that they were uncertain about all those things that he was talking about that involved death and him leaving them. And so he began to pray for them. And this great high priestly prayer allows us into a very private moment between God the Father and God the Son. And as Jesus prays for his disciples, he, in effect, is praying for you and me. He's praying for those of us who are prized by him. If we think those goats were prized by that gentleman and his partner in that goat enterprise, that only scratches the surface to how much God prizes his church. He is jealous over his church. And so if he was going to have to leave us and physically no longer be in their presence with those disciples, if he can't physically be in our midst tonight, then how in the world are we going to not only be protected, but allowed to do the very thing that we have been created to do? How can we be the people that he has called us to be in the midst of the world that we live in? And so this is his prayer, beginning in verse 13 of John chapter 17. And he says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Now that catches my attention every time I come to that passage, because it encourages me that the Lord wants me and you to have his joy made full in themselves. How many of you got to that place in your life where you've decided that if you really are serious about serving the Lord and you really are committed to walk with him, then that means that you're going to be consigned to a life of misery? I mean, all the people who are having fun are reprobates, right? All the people who are out there who are enjoying life, grinning like the cat that ate the canary, we know them. If they're believers, they're backslidden believers, because nobody who's serious about walking with the Lord can be happy. You got to be miserable. You can't eat good food. You got to be on a bread and water diet. You cannot go and do fun things. You can't go to the fun places, because we know all fun places are bad places. You can't enjoy the niceties of life. You can't enjoy nice clothes. And if you enjoy nice clothes, then you certainly got to wear something underneath them uncomfortable. You've seen those people in church. They got on a black suit. She's got on her Sunday black dress. And you know that their underwear are made out of burlap bags just because of the expression on their face. But you look at them and you go, "Now there's a serious Christian right there." How can you tell? Look at their face. "What do you mean?" "They look miserable, don't they?" "Yeah, they do." "Then they are serious about their faith." That's a lie straight smoking from the pits of hell. Christ prayed for us. I want them to get this so that my joy can be in them and their joy can be made full in the midst of where they are. Then he said, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I call this the white dog sermon, because I do believe that we're precious to the Lord. I do believe that the church today, as you and I know it and understand it, to be the bride of Christ, I believe that we are in peril. I believe that there is an enemy out there who would like nothing more than to see every church disappear. And if it doesn't disappear, the enemy would like to make every church sterile so that it ceases to reproduce itself by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There's an enemy. And so it is that the Lord knew that, and so he offers us this protection. He offers us this means of being able to carry on and be the church that he wants us to be, but there is an expectation on our part, and that's where we're going to end up tonight. I want you to hear that expectation, but here are the questions that I want to work my way through, and I'm going to tell you up front, I don't think that I'm long-winded. Cindy, am I long-winded? Not most days. Daryl, you'll be more honest than my wife. Not long-winded. I don't intend to keep you here past your bedtime. And looking at the crowd, most of you probably go to bed about 7:30. So I know that I've got about 25 minutes at best. Just kidding. I'm a 9 o'clocker guy myself, okay? I got to be in bed early so I can get up at my regular time. Here are the three questions. Number one, is the threat real or perceived? Are we making this up? Do we beat the drum like the doomsdayers, the gloomsayers? Or are we just trying to scare people so that maybe they'll come and buy our products, come and believe some of our dogma that we're spitting out Sunday in and Sunday out? Or is there really an enemy out there who is coming against us? Listen to the words of our Lord. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. Pretty strong word. We weren't allowed to use that in my house growing up. It would get your mouth washed out with soap. I grew up in a preacher's home. Dad surrendered to the ministry when I was 10 years old, just over in Spring Hill, Louisiana, not terribly far from where we are right now. And there were expectations about what we would say and not say. You didn't say you hated somebody, and I couldn't call any of my siblings a fool. Both of those, Mom would break out the soap, and we'd have a good come-to-Jesus meeting at the lavatory. It's a strong word, hate. And Jesus used that word to say the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. A little earlier in chapter 15, he made this observation to those same disciples, speaking to them, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, if you looked like them and acted like them and blended in with them, the world would love its own. They like people like them. But because you're not of the world, because you think differently and you see things differently and you have a perspective that is unfamiliar to them, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So how does that play out? From the very beginning, we understand that Satan's main purpose is to thwart the purposes of God. He wants to thwart the purposes of God, get in the way, become an impediment to the purposes of God. There's some things that he knows, without a doubt. There's no question for him. I'm telling you, some of us struggle with the security of the believer. Satan understands that we have security in Jesus Christ. He knows that he can never have our soul once our soul has been securely planted by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So if he can't have our soul, what's he going to go after? He's going to go after the power of the church. He's going to go after the witness of the church. And so if he can't take away our salvation, what can he do? Well, he can work in our midst to distract us from our main business. And he's so good at that. He distracts us. He distracts us most often with good stuff and gets us busy. And I've heard New Boston, I know, is a different kind of place, and you don't have these issues here. But in Mount Pleasant, our young families get wound up in baseball, softball, dance, and cheer. It used to be just during the summer, and now it's year-round. And so we're competing with those activities to try to get people to come to church, to have their kids in Sunday school, and it is an ongoing battle. I'm grateful that y'all don't have that here in New Boston. But every weekend, your young adults are available to come to church. But I'm telling you, what I hear from my young adults is, now, Clint, don't be mad. We're going to be gone again this weekend. But I assure you, it is quality family time. And I'm supposed to say, well, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I've got a couple of very spiritual daddy slash coaches who tell me, now, Clint, we read a passage of scripture before every game. Well, hallelujah. Hallelujah. That just makes me feel all kind of good. Satan uses distraction. It always blesses me when I hear one of my members say, Clint, we got a great deal on a piece of property up on a river in Arkansas. Oh, wonderful. Wonderful. Wait now. We spent a good bit of money, probably more than we should have. Great, great. And we're going to be gone occasionally. Occasionally. Yeah. Satan uses a lot of good things as distractions. He uses bad things. He uses those things that get in our head and our hearts and take us away from our focus on Christ and draw us away from what Christ would have us be and gets us out in a place mentally, spiritually, even physically that we have no business being. He distracts us and then he divides. He divides us up. He separates us from one another. When I miss church, don't miss it very often, there's always an awkwardness when I come back because I feel like I missed something. I'm hoping that it wasn't anything bad. You know, you never know. But there's this little feeling of awkwardness there. He distracts, he divides, he destroys, tearing down, dismantling what the Lord has built up and is building up. Why so? Well, it is because the world, and he's the prince of the power of darkness, and he's at work in the world, and the world has a value system. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're given a brand new one. We get a new way of seeing things, a new way of looking at life, and it is in contrast to, in conflict with that value system of the world. This is the way they work. The world says you have every right to be happy. In fact, that ought to be the most important thing in your life, that you be happy. And I could ask you tonight, I could come over here to my minister of music friend, and I could ask him, Brother Chip, right, Bricker, Brother Chip, on your best day, I mean, you'd say, this is the best day of my life. What makes you most happy? If you said, Clint, that was the best day of my life, what was it about it that made it the best day of your life? Now, I'm putting you on the spot, and you're going to give me your Sunday school answer, and I'm expecting that any minute here. You're going to say something like, when I read the Bible and pray with my family, and right?
First time I played the Grand Ole Opry.
Oh, you played the Grand Ole Opry? 39 times. You've played 39 times at the Grand Ole Opry? Hey, that's a pretty good day. I like that. See, that wasn't a Sunday school answer. You've got that one? No, well, let's just be honest. I think the Lord's more impressed with our honesty. Some of you, if I said, man, what was the best day of your life, you'd describe a meal you ate. I'm looking around, I'd see several who might have that testimony. Oh, my goodness, Pastor. My goodness, have you ever eaten it? Then we can go into detail about that. Or maybe it was a trip that you took, but maybe it's a person. You find that person and they make you so happy. I've never been so happy in my life. And we've come to believe that that's our right. Everybody's about our Bill of Rights. Our right as a person is to be happy. And so it ought to be that life ought to come together to make us happy. Our experiences, our relationships, our circumstances all ought to conspire together to make us happy. And if we're not happy, then do something about it. Change the situation so that you can be happy, because the most important thing in the world is for you to be happy. And so we even come to church and we begin to think that I deserve to be happy. Come on, Lord, make me happy. Come on, Lord, I want to feel good. Bless me. Give me something good. Bring Ed McMahon back from the dead. Send him to my door with a Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes check. You know, Lord, just do something good for me to let me know that you're there and you really love me. Jesus was asked by a lawyer, what's the great commandment? I'm trying to trip him up. And he said, well, the first commandment, top of the list, is this: you need to love God with everything you've got. Okay. And he, without missing a beat, he said, and the second is really, really close to it. They're right there, number one and number two. I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. And so there it was. Nothing about being happy. Nothing about getting everything that you want. Love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. You listen to him and he says things like, If you want to come after me, then you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I don't think I understood. If I want to follow you, I'm expecting that there would be some goody coming my way. There's going to be some blessings that other people are not going to get because I'm being faithful to you. And he said, no, I want you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And he says weird things like, it's in giving ourselves away that we find ourselves. It's in self-sacrifice that he demonstrated. It's in giving ourselves to each other in relationships, loving relationships, desiring the very best for the object of our love that we find life. Now that runs counter to the whole value system of the world. And so they collide, they run into each other, and there is the fight. And Satan's fighting with everything he's got to get us to believe that he's right, the word is wrong, and we are misguided. So what do we do? Is the strategy to retreat then, circle the wagons, or is it to engage the enemy? Listen to Christ's prayer. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. No equivocation here. Jesus was extremely clear. He didn't ask his Father to take us or them out of the world. He didn't buy an island, Greenland or any other island. He didn't buy an island and gather up all the believers and plop them down on an island and say, now, here's what I've done. I have saved you, and I'm going to give you this world that is perfect. There's going to be a world where you don't ever hear any kind of music but Christian music. Every day you're going to have a sanctified, blessed meal. It's going to taste good, and the calorie count is going to be low. And you know that's got to be from God, because we can't find anything like that in the world. You know if it tastes good here, you're not supposed to eat it. That's what your heart doctor tells you, right? If it tastes good, spit it out. Go find something to chew on that has no taste, no texture, no color, and that's what you're supposed to be eating. Eat that and you'll live a long time. Why? You know, anyway. Some of you are still mad at your cardiologist, aren't you? Yeah. Yeah. No, he's going to let you live on that island. He's going to let everybody be happy all the time. Everybody's going to be happy, get along well. There'll be no fussing, fighting, fuming against one another. Our children will grow up and become everything that we want them to be. We're going to have Christian schools everywhere. We're going to pray at the start of every day of school. We're going to say the Pledge of Allegiance. Everybody's going to do exactly what they're supposed to do. And then one day we're going to die, and then we're going to go to heaven. That is not what he said. Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm just asking you to be with them. I'm asking you to do through them what needs to be done in this world. We're not here as isolationists. We're not here to withdraw from. We are here to engage. If we are to be effective witnesses for Christ, then we've got to somehow or another be with those who need to hear the witness. We can't just keep the good news among ourselves. Another of Satan's devices today is to say to the church, hey, you guys can do anything you want to do inside the building. You can roll down the aisle, swing from the chandeliers, put one in first. I guess we'll be swinging from the projector. That's what we got at our church too. If you're really a holy roller, you'll swing from the projector. Speak in tongues. Sacrifice goats. I know where you can find some. Do whatever you want to do inside the building, but leave it there. Don't you dare bother us with your stuff out there. Don't pray for me. Don't open that Bible. Don't talk to me about religious things. Because as far as I'm concerned, and they will tell you this, all roads lead to heaven, whatever that is. And as long as you believe sincerely what you believe, God, whoever he is and whatever he is up there, God is bound somehow or another to let you into that final destination. That's a good place. Keep it in there. Jesus said, don't you dare. Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm asking you to bless them, to be with them, to keep them from the evil one, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We live with that tension every single day of being in the world, but not of the world. And it gets dicey at times. It really does. And sometimes you're not sure exactly how what you're supposed to do and how this is supposed to work. I got a favorite place that I eat in Mount Pleasant, Texas. It's my favorite barbecue joint. I love it. I mean, I eat there about 3 days a week. I got my own table back in the corner. They've made me a little sign that says Brother Clint's Confession Corner. You come to Mount Pleasant, I'll take you there. We'll get you straight. But a few months ago, the proprietress came to me and she said, Clint, I don't want to have this conversation. I thought, uh-oh, one of my checks bounced. Wasn't that. I hate to have this conversation. I said, well, what is it? She said, well, let me tell you up front, here's my concern. My concern is you're not going to eat here anymore. I said, well, it's going to have to be big. What you got? Well, her husband, come to find out, enjoys brewing craft beer. It's been a hobby, and he's been doing it for a while, and he decided that he was good enough at it and had some friends who were good enough at it that they wanted to bring it to the restaurant and start selling their stuff in the restaurant. So she laid that out there, and then she said, "Are you going to stop eating at our restaurant?" I made her wait. You know, I gave her this pained expression. And I said to her, I said, "Look, if I stopped eating at every restaurant that serves beer or wine, it would leave me with a list about this long." I said, "No, I'm gonna keep eating here." And some of you may have a problem with that and with me, and that's okay. We can talk about it in a year or two. But I said, "No, I'm not gonna stop coming." I said, "Are you gonna take my table away?" "Oh no, and it's gonna have your sign." I said, "Well, here's the deal. If I come in here and there are people who are drinking your stuff and they're rude and obnoxious and they're making a fool of themselves because they've gotten half liquored up," I said, "I'll leave. I'll leave because I don't have to be around that. That's my choice." I said, "Do you understand that?" "Oh, yeah, we don't want that either." I said, "Well, good. We're on the same page." I said, "Just don't expect me to buy your hooch. You know, I'm just not gonna imbibe." And so we maintain a relationship. He said, "Keep them from the evil one." It doesn't mean we have to be horsey, obnoxious, mean-spirited, condemning, hypercritical. It doesn't mean that we stand on our high horse or our bully pulpit and shake our fingers at all the bad people in the world and tell them they better get their act together and come to church when you get your act together. We need to show them the love of God in Jesus Christ. And they need to see in the way that we treat each other first, but then in the way that we relate to them, they need to see that something has happened in us that does change us. That we can know them and relate to them and love them and relate to them without agreeing with their values, imbibing in their products, enjoying those things that we know are not of God. We can do that and maintain that separation. You say, "Well, Clint, how can we do that?" I'm glad you asked. Third point, last one. Is the remedy truth or a lie? Jesus prayed very specifically, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." We're the bride of Christ. He's put us here for a reason, to be a salt and light witness in this community. God puts us here first to be a witness here. And then that witness expands from here into all those places that God gives us opportunity to touch and reach people's lives. But we start right here. And we are to be that influence, that agent of change for Him that is like salt, that arrests the putrefaction of sin, like light that shines its light into the dark places of the world and shows the way and enlightens where there has been ignorance. We are to be that. And if we are to be that, yep, we got to be in the world. We can't hide ourselves away, be isolated from the world. We've got to be in the world, but we've got to be somehow or another protected and empowered by something that is more powerful than we are, something that is bigger than we are. Jesus prayed, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And it's not simply a matter of reading the Bible on a daily basis. I grew up in the era when you brought your envelope, or envelope if you're proper, your envelope to Sunday school every Sunday, and you had a mean-spirited Sunday school secretary in your class. And they collected the envelopes when you came in, and you got a score. Y'all remember getting a score on your envelope? And you wanted to make 100. And one of the things that you got points for, including being on time. You know, some of you folks would never make 100. You know that, don't you? But you got points for being on time, for bringing in your offering, and for reading your Bible daily. I think that was about 10% of your grade there. And so you wanted to check that off. I'm not talking about just in an obligatory fashion, legalistically, reading a passage of Scripture so you can say you read your Bible. I'm talking about so loving the Lord and so walking with the Lord that you're hungry for His Word every day. And you miss it when you don't have an opportunity to spend time in His Word. And that Word not only is read and passes through your mind, that Word gets into you. So deeply into you, so embedded in your understanding that then it comes out in your life. It permeates every fiber of your being. It changes you as a husband and as a wife. It changes you as a mom and a daddy. It changes you as that employer supervising those employees and as an employee responding to that supervision. It changes you as a grandma and a grandpa. It changes you as a member of this church. It changes who we are because it is God's truth, God's revelation in us working its way out through our life. Father, I pray you will sanctify them in the truth. If you distance yourself from the Word and neglect the Word of God, then all you've got to rely on is you. And when we rely on us, on our instinct, our intellect, our wisdom to deal with the tricks and the schemes that Satan is throwing at us and the assault that he pours out on us, we will fail miserably. Because what we will do, we will begin to behave like a local business or civic club or other organization who's more guided by political principles than by the principle of the Word of God. Whew. Sanctify them with your truth. Your word is true. Daryl and Cindy have heard this illustration more than once, and so they're just going to bow their heads and pray while I tell you this story. Let me tell you what this looks like. A number of years ago, shortly after we moved to Mount Pleasant, I was in Dillard's, and they had a sale on slacks, and it had to be on sale for me to buy it back then. And the thing that caught my eye was that they were specially treated Dockers that were impervious to stain. They would not stain. I'm good with that. So I bought me a pair of them. And they hung in the closet for a little while. And finally one day I put them on because I was going to have to go to Tyler to see somebody down there. And as often happened, it was around a meal time. And so I was going to have to go through a drive-thru and get me something to eat and drink. And I'm a heavy drinker. So I got my sandwich, my burger, whatever it was. And I said, give me one of those 44-ounce bladder busters. That'll hold me all the way to Tyler. So I got it. But this was pre-cup holder era. I had bought a little Toyota pickup, stick shift, and that was my mode of transportation. There wasn't a cup holder anywhere. And so my cup holder was this void right here between my legs. Fine. I had mastered that art. You know, Suzanne Summers had her thigh master. I had a cup holder where I kept my 44-ounce upright on the way wherever I was going. And so I got my 44-ouncer and I got my sandwich and I'm on my way south out of Mount Pleasant. And I had made my way down around the refrigeration plant, Bo Pilgrim's refrigeration plant. And somebody, one of our more esteemed drivers in Titus County, decided to pull out in front of me. Whereupon I had to hit my brakes harder than I had anticipated, which caused added force to be brought to bear on either side of that styrofoam cup. And when I did, the lid came up and off and the liquid shot straight up in the air and came straight back down onto my lap. You say, oh, what a tragedy. No, no, no. I looked down and that Diet Coke at the time had beat it up like drops of rain on a freshly turtle-waxed car. I looked down and all over my lap there were little balls of Diet Coke and I could just flick them off into the floor, which is not a good thing to do at 65 miles an hour going down Highway 271 south of Mount Pleasant, Texas. And in the midst of that, the Lord taught me about this passage of Scripture. There's got to be something in us that is so real, so powerful, so potent, so important to us that it affects every fiber of our being. And when Satan comes against us with a lie, with distraction, with tricks and schemes, when he comes against us trying to distract us, trying to divide us, and trying to destroy us, it is God's truth in us that has come to be a part of us as we've walked with the Lord. And we've spent time in his word. It has so permeated our lives that now the lies, the tricks, the schemes, the assaults, they beat up like fresh rain on a turtle wax car, and you can just thump them off because they never soak in. But if that truth isn't there, then it just soaks in and becomes a part of who you are. Some of you may be sitting here tonight and you'd say from the very beginning, Clint, no, I'm not joy-filled. I'm kind of ticked off. Clint, I'm not happy right now. I'm going through a tough stretch in my life. And I don't understand why, because I don't think this is God's will for my life. Well, I don't have a universal prescription for you. But I'm going to make a suggestion to you that it's very possible that you've gotten so busy with life, so caught up in what's going on in your world, that you have subtly strayed. You've subtly allowed yourself to be distanced from the Lord. And that truth that might have been so precious to you at one time, that fed your soul and sustained your spirit, has become less important because other things have crowded it out. And here's what I want to challenge you with tonight as I get ready to leave. Please allow God's powerful, life-giving, wonderful truth to again soak into every part of your being, changing the way you look at your work, your family, your church, letting you see what He sees as He works through you. And then let's just see what God is able to do with that. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for your word of truth. It is more powerful than any word I can conjure up. It is more powerful than anything that we could manufacture as a group of people. And you've given us that word, and you've shown us that word, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, who said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. We got to see it in action. We get to read it. And your Holy Spirit applies it day in and day out to who we are. If the enemy's done a number on us, we've strayed away, we've drifted, subtly walked away from that source of security, strength, peace, then I pray, oh dear God, that in these moments you would draw us back. If there's something in there, Father, that we need to give to you, repent of, then give us the courage to do that. Not to be so hard-headed that we say, no, I'm not going to do that, Father. I pray that we would be broken and contrite and fall on our knees before you and say, oh God, please forgive me for allowing that or them or those to rob me of the joy of your truth in me. Sanctify me, Father, in your truth. We give this invitation to you and pray that your will be done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Brother Patrick, I'm going to ask you to come. Stand here before your people. Let's sing together as we ask the Lord to guide us. Let's stand together as we come to this time of response tonight.